to the glory of God. Now, there's three main misconceptions about biblical submission, and that is that this bad word submission is hard, it is an endless struggle, and it's always a one-way street. But I want to start with the last one, because I think the last one, the misconception that biblical submission is a one-way street, is the main cause of the other two. You see, almost universally, when the subject of submission comes up, it is normally discussed only in the context of women being in submission to men in general, or more specifically, of wives being in submission to the authority of their husbands, which lends itself to a carnal and sinful and utterly unbiblical foundation that somehow men are superior to women and that women are inferior to men. But it is very important that we know that the Bible does not teach that. Neither Moses, nor the Old Testament prophets, nor Jesus, nor the apostles, they did not teach that, and I'm not teaching that. But as we clarify that misconception, we must then also emphasize that men and women are not the same. You may have noticed that. They are not equal now. They have never been equal, and they never will be equal. God very wisely and powerfully made them uniquely male and female on purpose. And based on God sovereignly doing that, there are certain roles in this life and on this planet that only men can fill. And there are only roles in this, and there are other roles in this life and on this earth that only women can fill. And those roles are predetermined. And they're set in stone. And if you want to please God and if you want to have joy yourself, you will surrender to those already established roles, or you can spend your life fighting against God. As I told you last time, the roles of son, brother, husband, father, along with other extended roles like son-in-law, grandfather, and uncle, cannot be filled by women. They are unique to men. And when men refuse to fill those unique roles, or when women try to, everybody pays a terrible price. Conversely, the roles of daughter, sister, wife, and mother, along with daughter-in-law, grandmother, and aunt, cannot be filled by men. They are unique to women, and each of these roles are vitally important to the success of humanity and the will of God in the earth. Which is why there is so much written in God's Word as to just how men and women are to submit themselves to these roles, to God's glory and the good of people. And this is why fathers in the home and leaders in the Church of Jesus should be faithful to teach these unique differences based in the unarguable fact that God chose to make them either male or female at conception. And we should strive to maintain these distinctions and to celebrate them rather than allow people to chart their own course or seek to minimize, ignore, or even abolish these roles. We must understand that the unique sex-based roles that are clearly and repeatedly discussed in great detail all throughout the 66 books of the Holy Bible are not the result of a, quote, lack of education or reflective of a backward, uncivilized society of the first century, unquote. That comes from a leading seminary professor who was teaching egalitarianism. These repeated teachings and commands that delineate very different and precise roles that men and women are to fill in this life are the results of God the Holy Spirit moving along men who wrote down infallible and inerrant words. Therefore, they are both the Word and the will of the owner and the Creator of the universe, and we should bow our knee to it. So teaching and maintaining and celebrating these sex-based distinctions are not, quote, outdated customs of long-dead people that need to be ignored or overcome. That's from another seminary professor. They are eternal truths that all people need to struggle to obey and enjoy. So the goal of God with men and women in the earth is not that they reach some imagined or artificial or manufactured equality, but that men struggle against the lust of their flesh by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to be humbly and joyfully submitted to what the authority of Scripture commands from them as men in their daily lives, all to the glory of God. And God's goal for women is that they struggle against the lusts of their flesh by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to what the authority of Scripture commands from them as women in their daily lives, all to the glory of God. So if you didn't know any better, you think God's Word delineated these two things. It does. So the operative word in all of biblical Christianity is submission. And it begins with Jesus Christ. And then this submission extends to all those who name His name and seek to bring Him glory. For example, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God the Holy Spirit moved along the most beloved king in Israel's history, King David, and He wrote this in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You take thought of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than God, and You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Then 10 centuries later, the very same Holy Spirit moved along a Jewish Pharisee who had mercifully experienced the miracle of the new birth, Saul of Tarsus, and he was granted the ability to correctly interpret what David had written and put it into a correct context concerning the promised Messiah. And so Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15:27-28, "For He has put all things in subjection under His feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Huh? You got that? A lot of subjection going on. Okay. God the Father has subjected all things under the feet of God the Son. And because God the Father had the ability and the power to subject all things to the feet of God the Son, it is understood that God the Father is accepted and He is not subjected to God the Son. Huh? That's the first part. And then when all things are subjected to Jesus Christ, then the Son Himself also will be what? Subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him. Jesus will be subjected to the Father. Why? So that God may be all in all. Huh? I don't want to get into this too deep. Well, sure I do. I want to, but I won't get too deep into this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed way before there was ever anything else. Before there was light. Before there was darkness. See, the absence of light is not darkness. No, it's not. There was nothing. You don't even know what nothing looks like. You've never seen nothing. You've only seen something. Right. You've never seen nothing. You've never seen. Don't know what color is nothing. It's not black. Black's a color. So there was God. And they were fine. They weren't lonely. They were rejoicing. And God the Father looked at the perfections that's in God the Son, and He rejoiced at what He saw. Huh? But there are certain characteristics of God that cannot be manifested unless there's somebody on which to manifest them, like grace. Because God don't need grace. He never needed grace. Jesus doesn't need mercy. Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit don't need forgiveness. So He had to create somebody that needed all of that. So He displays it, and it's seen, and we marvel at it, and that's why you're breathing air right now. Amen to that. That's why there's turnips. That's why there's tomatoes and rocks and galaxies and oxygen. It's so that God could display the glory of His grace on unworthy sinners. I'm into that. And at the end, everything that came from God is going to go back to God, and God will be all in all. Praise the Lord. So, that misconception, the notion that God is mainly concerned that wives are submissive to their husbands, is precisely why so many think of submission as being hard and an endless struggle. So let's begin with this. Is submission biblical? Yes, but it isn't simply mentioned in the Bible. Submission is a prime and very vital concept in Christianity, so much so that without submission you really don't have Christianity. To submit means to yield to the power or authority of another. And to be submissive is means you are inclined or ready to yield to the power and authority of another, or in other words, that you are humbly obedient. And God the Holy Spirit moved along every single writer of the New Testament to say that all believers are to be submissive to God and to His Word. Amen? So that's the first submission that we're to be. We are to be submissive to God, and we are to be submissive to His Word. And this submission to God and to His Word is absolute, isn't it? There is never a reason for anyone who lays claim to belong to Jesus to think that he is somehow exempt from submission to God and to God's Word. And that is why those who have experienced the miracle of the new birth are not told to simply believe what the Bible says. We are absolutely to believe what the Bible says, but in addition to believing that the Bible is true, we must understand that the product of God the Spirit, which is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God, has absolute authority over us. So let me tell you, let me try to break it down. John wrote this. I found this out when I was going through 1 John. In the very first beginning verses of 1 John, the Apostle John makes a fantastic statement that nobody else on earth today could ever make. John says, if you want to be right with God, you have to be in right standing with me and the other apostles. Wow! I can't say that. I can't expect you to be in right standing with me and to be in order. But John said it, and Paul said it, and Peter said it, because they were apostles. And so the writings of the apostles are what tells you whether you are in right standing with God or not. And so when you're in accord with the Scriptures, you're in right standing with God. If you are out of sync with God's Word, you're out of sync with God. There's no such thing as anybody being in right standing with God and knowingly and purposely being in odds with Scripture. And so if you want to know if you're in accord with Scripture, you've got to understand Scripture, right? How do you know? So it starts with the Bible, doesn't it? I'm into that. Dear friends, we need to remember that we are the living heirs of the Protestant Reformation. And as such, we have a duty and a joy to learn and study and understand what was at stake among the Reformers. And one of the most important issues 500 years ago was this. Who has final authority in the church among the saved? Who has final authority? Who has the right to bind the conscience? And that's a phrase that means bring conviction into your life. I don't like Jell-O with vegetables in it. I didn't say fruit. Vegetables. My mother went on a kick one time and she made Jell-O with vegetables, tomatoes, peas. It was awful. It was a terrible time in our family. So if you want to be in right standing with me, don't cook Jell-O with vegetables. But I don't have the authority to impose that on you. If you like that, God bless you. But so that'd be ridiculous, right? Because that's just a personal preference, right? But I don't have the right to tell you that saved people can't eat Jell-O with vegetables because I'm a pastor, or I can't get up here and say green is the favored color of God because green I like green. So I don't have that kind of authority. Do you see what I'm saying? So who has final authority in the church? Who has the right to bind the conscience of the individual? Who speaks authoritatively and infallibly on God's behalf? The Roman religious system teaches that the Pope, in his office as the vicar of Christ, when he sits on the throne of St. Peter and speaks about matters of faith or morals, he is speaking ex cathedra. And that's Latin for from the chair or from the throne. And what he says is infallible, meaning it is God himself speaking and does not contain any error because it cannot. That's a pretty weird doctrine, isn't it? It's called the doctrine of papal infallibility. You know who else believes that beside Roman Catholics? Pentecostals. Sure they do. Sure they do. You're in a Pentecostal service and somebody gets up and says, "Thus says the Lord." Huh? Who's speaking? God. God. Are you expected to obey that utterance? Why? Because it's God. That's right. That's right. You can't have it both ways. It either is or it isn't. The Reformers said not so. It is the Scriptures, rightly and fully interpreted, that alone, that's Latin is sola, the Scriptures alone speak on God's behalf, and that alone are infallible. This issue was called the formal cause of the Reformation, and was summarized by the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, from the Scriptures alone. And make no mistake about it, this issue, along with several others, is what divides Protestants from Catholics to this day. So we are not divided over personalities or petty things that don't matter. Protestants and Catholics are divided because we don't agree on who or what has final authority, and we don't agree with how lost people are saved. That's by sola fide, by faith alone. And I would suggest that these are very serious and deep issues that have eternal ramifications because one of us is wrong. One of us, either Protestants or Catholics, is preaching and teaching God's truth, and the other one is preaching and teaching man-made and false doctrine. How will you know? How's the way anybody's going to know whether you're being taught false doctrine if the Bible is not the authority? You won't. But what is so distressing to me is how many people who lay claim to be Protestants, who are the heirs of these hard-fought battles, seem to take the Bible and what it says so cavalierly. For example, far too many in mainline Protestant churches will stand up and test on Sunday and testify that they believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but then they will live all during the week as though they either don't know what the Bible says or they don't care. But you can't have it both ways. The Holy Bible is either the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God or it's not. And if it isn't, then we don't need to waste another second reading or studying or obeying it at all. My question to these liberal seminaries and these unsaved apostate pastors of these unsaved apostate churches is very simple. If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, why do you bring it up at all? Why do you want to teach any of it if it isn't true? And if it's true, then why don't you teach all of it? Huh? We should struggle. Why should we struggle to be submissive to any part of the Bible if all of the Bible isn't true? But if the Bible is true, then no human knows what God has said unless he understands the Bible. And if the Bible is God's Word, then no one has the right to say, "I just disagree with Scripture," or "I don't think I have to always obey what the Bible says," and still be in right standing with God. The Bible, properly and fully understood, is the will and the Word of God and cannot be trifled with. So every genuine believer has been told by every single writer of sacred text in several different ways to struggle against the lusts of our flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of the Holy Bible in our daily lives, all to the glory of God. And that is submission. So everyone, both men and women, are to be submissive, are we not? And part of doing that is to first understand and then obey what Peter tells all believers and then believing slaves to submit to in chapter 2. And we went over that in great detail. And now here in chapter 3, Peter infallibly tells wives to submit to what? You wives, be submissive to your own, huh? Almost got it out. Husbands. Okay. So whereas many today want to minimize or set aside or even outright ignore the concept of wives being submissive to their husbands as being outdated or something that somehow has been made to be irrelevant, Sarah Palin, through education or the evolution of the culture, let me begin this morning with restating the obvious. Individuals, human institutions, government, education, or the larger culture around us do not have the right or the power to override infallible Scripture. Therefore, whenever Almighty God is deemed to be useful and important to the human race, that is what we should emphasize, and that is what we should teach and learn and strive to obey, not what somebody or some creation of man has determined to be important. Guard yourselves, guard your souls, and don't be sucked in to what the 24-hour news cycle tells you is important. What God says is what's important. And the owner and the creator of the husband has deemed that wives being submissive to their husbands is a real big deal. And so should we. And this submissiveness has nothing to do with women being abused or being inferior or being relegated to second-class status. It has only to do with the divine order that God established in the beginning of creation. And the divine order is simply this. Men are called on by God to submit to a primary leadership slash provider slash protector role in this life. And women are called on by God to submit to a primary support slash helper slash nurturer role in this life. And these roles are set in concrete. They are unchangeable, they are predetermined by God, and they are based in the wisdom of God who chose to make them uniquely male and female at conception. And you notice I haven't even brought up whether women can go out in the workforce and work outside the home. I haven't even brought that up. Not going to bring it up, because it's irrelevant. But as you go out in the workforce and work outside the home, make sure you're being a supporter and a helper and a nurturer. And I'm just telling you, once you go out there, and once you get neck deep in it, it's going to be harder and harder and harder for you to do that. That's all I'm telling you. And you say, well, you don't know what you're talking about, Brother Blair. Knock yourself out. Because here's the deal. If you want to be pleasing to God, you've got to be a nurturer, a helper, and a support to your husband and your children and your family. And if you're not doing that, you're failing God. If you make $1 million a minute. So this has nothing to do with competency or ability. It has nothing to do with the supposed male superiority or a female inferiority. It has only to do with God's will and why men exist as men and why women exist as women in the first place. And another way of understanding this divine order is by the term complementarianism. And I wish they'd call me before they made these terms up. I could boil down a 6-syllable word into maybe 2. I'd have called it something a lot simpler than this. Complementarianism is based on the word complement. That's with an E, not an I. And this term signifies that God's Word, the infallible Scriptures, teach clearly and repeatedly that when it comes to human sexuality, the highest and the best and the greatest display of God's glory that provides for the greatest degree of joy in human relationships, and that which manifests the greatest degree of fruitfulness in ministry comes about only when the deep and profound differences between men and women are embraced and celebrated as complements to each other. So the divine order simply says that God created humans in such a way that men and women complete and beautify each other. Amen. Now, I can do this by myself. I can amen myself. So, it's not a requirement. I never have required people to agree with me. Now, if we're going to understand this dynamic properly, the first thing we need to do is ask the question, why does this seem to be such a big deal to the writers of Scripture? Now, if you're here today and you're not sure whether the Bible's true, or you don't really know if Christianity's right, or the Bible's boring and you really don't have time to fool with it. If that's going through your mind, this is probably going to go over your head. I'm assuming that the only reason you come to this church for any length of time is you're trying to understand the Bible and you're trying to love Jesus. Because I'm making it as hard as possible for people who don't love Jesus to stay here without getting saved. Is it working? I'm trying. John Calvin said, if you don't preach in such a way that the non-elect don't hate you, you're not preaching the gospel. So if they hated Jesus, they ought to hate me. If they love me and hate Jesus, there's something wrong with me. Right? Amen to that. Or you might say there's something wrong with you anyway, Brother Blair. So why does this seem to be so? Because we have to agree it's all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. So why do the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles seem to go out of their way to teach the divine order in nearly every chapter of the Holy Bible? These men saw what many today seem not to see, that the fall of man brought about two great dangers that threatened the glory that is due God's name being given to Him and the fullness of joy that has been promised from ever getting to us. Number one is the fall ruined men so that they would either perpetuate great and pervasive abuses toward women or they would take second seat and refuse to lead. They go to one extreme or the other. They either become violent and brutal or they become wimpy and feminized. And women do the same thing. They become domineering or they become so dainty they can't get their fingernails dirty. Neither one of those is right. The right is to be biblical. Huh? Number two is women would respond to centuries of both of these fallen characteristics in men by seeking to eliminate all sexual differences even when they have beautiful and vital significance. I am a firm believer that if an employer treats the employees like the Bible tells him to, that there won't be any need for unions. If you're a union member right now, this is going to offend you pretty bad. I can eliminate unions by getting bosses saved. Right. See, I'm not pro-corporation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm pro-salvation that tells an employer he can't treat his people bad. And if you treat them good, what's the point of a union? So unions are a response to what already existed in bad employers. That's a sinful response, but it's a response. Feminism and lesbianism is a response to centuries of men not doing what they're called to do. I believe that with all my heart. We must understand that men did not begin with being either abusers or wimps. Adam began by humbly and joyfully obeying the divine order to which God had called him. It was rebellion brought about by sin that caused the utter destruction of both the desire and the power of Adam and all those who came after him to humbly and joyfully submit to God's will. Women did not begin with either feminism or lesbianism. Eve began with glad submission. And at the crucial point, when Eve's deception by the serpent demanded that Adam step up to the plate and protect and defend her, he wimped out and acquiesced to the will of the woman. So what we see today in both feminism and lesbianism are merely frail human and sinful responses to long-standing rebellion by husbands toward God's call on their lives to lead and love and protect their wives and to treat them with dignity and respect. We need to understand that both feminism and lesbianism were created by sinful men, and they are financed and sustained by weak and emasculated men who do not care what their vacillation is doing to women. Because once again, weak and feminized men have set back and instead of protecting them and defending them, they have allowed the woman in their lives, either their mothers, their daughters, or their wives, or their sisters, to be deceived by the serpent of ancient, unholy, Gnostic teachings that promise great freedom and happiness. But the reality is that feminism, like all sin, actually works to the detriment of all mankind, including women. You see, feminism supposedly seeks to, quote, balance the scales of centuries of male abuse, unquote. But it does so by completely nullifying all differences based in the fact that men and women are unique. And so what it actually produces is millions of men that women cannot enjoy because of either their feminized unmanliness or they're distorted in brutal manliness. In other words, if we don't teach boys and girls the truth about the beauty and value and wisdom of their differences and how those unique distinctions are to be lived out here on the earth, those little humans will not mature in healthy ways. They become warped and dysfunctional. And the result is that we have generations of young adults who come into adulthood not understanding what it means to be a mature man or a mature woman who enjoys the fact that God made them to be different so that He may be glorified and they may have the fullness of joy. And the price that we all pay for that dysfunction is enormous. It is a direct, measurable effect of the amazing confusion over the issue of the divine order as to why we see a whole host of social and sexual maladies springing up all around us, such as acceptance of sexual promiscuity. Virgins at marriage are almost ridiculed now. Huh? You need to know that your pastor and your pastor's wife were both virgins when we got married. Amen. You need to know that. You need to know that in the 20th century, the last half of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century, that there are virgins who are keeping themselves right for marriage right now in the church. There are millions of them. It's not a dying breed. Even though we're being ridiculed and taught that it's wrong, God is moving. God is moving again. Hallelujah. The prominence and acceptance of pornography. I was talking to a pastor the other day. In his church, they had ceased preaching against the sin of pornography. He said it is so widespread and so prevalent among the men of our church, there's no point in even bringing it up because there's not a single man in my church that's qualified to lead. Exponential rise in female abuse. It is off the charts how women are being abused today. Exponential increase in sexually transmitted diseases. If you're going to have the unmitigated gall to actually turn on network television and watch it, which I can't imagine why you would do that, but if you do that, you're going to see an ad of some kind of something that they got for sexually transmitted diseases. There's no shame in it anymore. Abortion on demand. Make no mistake about this. There is one reason why they don't kill babies up to and including the very second that they're born in this country. And that's because the Church of Jesus is yelling out loud enough for to stop it. We are the fly in the ointment. And we're the only reason it's not worse than it is. Astronomical increase in illegitimate birth. 76% illegitimate birth rates in the black community. 37% illegitimate birth rates in the white community. You cannot sustain civilization like that. We're going broke paying for third and fourth generation of people that have never known a day of life outside of welfare and food stamps and government assistance. We're destroying ourselves with illegitimate births. I've had people work for me, and we were in a discussion before, and they said, yeah, she had a baby from him, and I know somebody else that had a baby from him, and I know my friend had a baby from him, and it's like they're cows. We're talking about sheep or animals. Rampant divorce, even in the church. Ungodly remarriages. Rise in the acceptance and the promotion of sexual perversion. Now let me say something that I hope you hear me say a lot. The Bible does not teach that men are better than women. Moses, the prophets, Jesus, the apostles, none of them taught that. Male domination and abuse of women is always condemned as sin in the Scriptures. The only people who teach that and the only men who practice that dishonor God. I wish you'd have come talk to my husband before we had to do something. Fine. Tell me his name, I'll go to him. I'm going to as many people as I can go to in a day. It's that prevalent. But as true as that is it equally true that the same Bible that condemns male abuse toward women also condemns men who do not lead, protect, and provide for women, and it condemns women who usurp authority over men and dominate them. And this has gone on for so long that the research is crystal clear. Women who dominate little boys destroy them. For example, 98.6% of every single male member of a gang came from a home that either did not have a father at all or from a home where the mother dominated all the males in the home. 100% of all mass murderers and overwhelming majority of all pedophiles came from a home that saw a domineering woman in charge. Now we can stop there with those facts and point our finger at the women, but you can't have it both ways. Either the woman is the weaker vessel or she isn't. So what is a wife and a mother supposed to do when her husband simply will not lead? Number one thing that comes up in marriage counseling with me, over 200 marriages that I've counseled since I've been in this pulpit. Number one question, my husband will not lead. And then he points his finger at her as being domineering and taking charge and all that. He won't do it. What does a mother do when the man who sired her children refuses to be responsible to love her and raise them? So once again, the overwhelming majority of sins that women initiate would cease if the men would rise to the place where God has called them to be. Now, every generation of believers are faced with at least one titanic issue that has to be dealt with. Many of our most cherished and important doctrines were hammered out in the fires of the Christian church, standing against a real serious issue of either theology or practice or both. And the only cure that stopped the false teaching or the sinful living in its tracks was the leaders of the church falling on their faces and crying out to God for help, and then finding out what God Almighty had already infallibly said in the pages of the Holy Bible. And then these men stood and proclaimed the truth loudly and clearly and without any hesitation, and then held professing believers to that standard. Now, people in our day, especially in the church, so lazy, they get bent out of shape because all these very serious doctrines are all so intricate and detailed and elaborate. And everybody goes, why do they have to, you don't know all that, you don't have to worry about all that. Really? Is that why you watch T.D. Jakes on TV? Who doesn't believe in the Trinity? Is that why you watch Joyce Meyer and get help from Joyce Meyer? Do these things matter? Yeah, they matter a lot. That's why they're so detailed. Because they matter. And in our day, the issue that Satan has brought to the door of the church is human sexuality. We must understand, my friends, that the only reason that false teaching and sinful living ever becomes the norm among believers is because the leaders of the church sit on their double wides and will not teach the Word of God. And that is why God the Spirit spoke through Moses to say this in Deuteronomy 32. Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of the law, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. So we have to know that there is no such thing as a generic human being. That is a made-up term to justify a wrong and ungodly understanding of life. In the beginning, God wisely and wondrously and fearfully made a male human being from the dust of the earth and a female human being from the rib of the man. And today, when the seed of the man fertilizes the egg of the female, God mysteriously and wondrously and fearfully creates either a male or female human being. Now, back in the beginning, God certainly could have made them all to be males. Or all to be females. Or He could have chosen to make them all at the same time and in the same way and for the same reason. But He didn't. And if you know anything at all about God, you know that God doesn't do anything simply because He can. God always has a very important reason why He either does something or doesn't do something. Now, as you begin to read the Bible, it doesn't take very long until you run across words and terms and phrases and concepts that are very simple. They're very easy to learn, very easy to teach, very easy to believe. And we praise God for that. The basic message of the Bible is so simple that a child can understand it. But we must agree that there are also words and terms and phrases and concepts in the Bible that are very deep and very profound and very puzzling. And sometimes they are even very frightening. There are statements in Scripture that on the surface look like they don't really belong there. They don't look like they fit in. And so the temptation is just to skip over them. But I will tell you that these hard and deep and strange words and phrases and concepts are the glue that holds everything else together. One of these was written as God the Holy Spirit moved along the Apostle Paul to write verse 5 of Ephesians 1 and the first part of verse 6 that says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will to the praise of the glory of His grace. Hallelujah. This says that the only reason God chose to save anybody is so that the intrinsic beauty and glory of His grace would be seen and marveled at. So saving unworthy sinners by what He alone does for them is the main reason that God created the universe. And everything else that exists, exists to serve that one purpose. Now, the collection, the gathering, the congregating, the assembling of these chosen ones is called the church. And later in chapter 5, the same apostle taught us that the church is to Jesus what the bride is to her husband. And God designed all of this way before He ever spoke the universe into existence and made Adam from the dust of the earth. Now, when you put all this together, you realize that things like men and women and marriage and sexual distinctions and children all represent something that is infinitely better and infinitely more important and infinitely more glorious and infinitely more powerful than themselves. So the first thing we see, so the thing that we see stands for something that we don't see. The thing that is temporary represents something that is eternal. The thing that is earthly is a symbol of something that is heavenly. So while the natural thing that is seen and that is temporary and that is earthly is very important, it is not nearly as important as the spiritual thing that the natural thing represents. For example, marriage is for this life only. We're not Mormons. Two of y'all think we're not Mormons. We're not Mormons! Okay. Whew! I was worried. Alright, that means that marriage is temporary. The marriage is also visible, is it not? Tangible, and it is earthly. That means that marriage is very important. But marriage does not exist for its own sake. Marriage represents something else that is infinitely better, infinitely more important, infinitely more glorious, infinitely more beautiful than marriage itself. And what marriage represents is not temporary. So marriage is really an earthly, tangible, visible, and temporary manifestation or symbol or sign that represents the glorious mystery of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. And that means that the only reason that marriage exists, the only reason God initiated marriage in the first place in the garden between Adam and Eve, was to display the beauty and wisdom and glory of what He had already decided to do between God the Son and the unworthy sinners He had already determined to save. Where did I get all that from? One word, predestined. That's what the word means. He predestined us to adoption before He made the world. Amen. So husbands are called to be to their wives what Jesus is to the church. So the main reason that God created husbands by creating marriage was so that we could see what it means for Jesus to love and protect and defend and provide for His church. And that is why husbands are called to love and to lead and to protect and to defend and to provide for their wives. Husbands are told to love their wives sacrificially and to understand that as others behold the beauty and the glory and the joy of their wives, they are seeing the fruits of what the husband has done for the benefit of his wife, so they can understand how Jesus relates to his church. Now look, we don't drive Cadillacs or things like that, but my wife's got a nice car. I get the jalopy, my wife gets the nice car, and she's driving on Michelin tires. Maybe y'all don't like Michelin tires. As far as I'm concerned, they're the best tires you can buy. She's got the best tires on her car, and she dresses up, ain't she pretty? She's gorgeous right now. And when people tell me, your wife's so pretty, you know what I do?
I smile. She sure is, isn't she? She sure is. All right? Because when they see her beauty, when they see her glory, they're seeing what I did for her. Huh? All right? When they look at the church and they see the church being holy and they see the church struggling, yes, struggling, but struggling to be holy, they look what Jesus has done for us. Huh? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And in doing this, they can understand how Jesus relates to His church. Wives are called to be to their husbands what the church is to Jesus. And so the only reason God created wives by creating marriage was so that we could see what it means for the church to be submissive to Jesus. And that is why wives are called to come alongside of their husbands and love them and support them and pray for them and faithfully work hard so they may eagerly help the husband fulfill the call of God on his life. We're not all called to preach the gospel. We're not all called to be a pastor. But your husband is called to do something. If he's called to be a ditch digger, if he's called to bag groceries at Del Champs, then he should be the most godly bagger in Del Champs history. And he bags groceries to the glory of God because all work is honorable. We are not to look down our noses at honest labor. It's not the amount of money you make that determines the validity of your labor. Huh? We've got to remember that. And so the wife labors to support what God has called her husband to do. Huh? Whatever that is. And when others behold the strength and the dignity and the fruit and joy of their husbands, they are seeing the fruits of what the wife has done for the benefit of her husband, and then they can understand how the church relates to Jesus. When people come here, they notice two things. Y'all are the most loving people they've ever met. And the second thing they tell me is, you really value the Word of God. Well, how'd that happen? Did we just trip and fall into that? That is a work of the Spirit. So God is at work here to change us. People see that. And they begin to see how the church is relating to Jesus. Hallelujah. And this is why Peter said, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. So this is much bigger and much more important than the individual wife or the husband. This is about the glory of God's grace being seen and valued. So I pray we can see that both the leadership of the husband and the support of the wife is not about rights or power. It is about faith that works through love. So the husband first believes and then he acts. The wife believes and then she acts. But it must be first by faith because both the husband and wife are fallen. Do you notice that? So as the husband seeks to trust God and sacrificially love his wife, he will not always see or even sense that his efforts are bearing fruit. The husband's efforts to love and to lead and to protect and provide and defend will not always be seen or recognized as what they are. And thus they will not always be acknowledged or even appreciated. And this is the Achilles heel of all human relationships. Men literally crave respect while women crave love. And almost all instances of unfaithfulness are the result of the husband not sensing that he is respected or the wife not sensing that she is loved. And Satan knows that. So there will be times when the husband's sincere and honest effort at doing exactly what God said to do will be completely misunderstood and will be perceived by the wife as something else, maybe even something wrong, hideous, or sinful. In the sincere effort to protect and defend and provide, husbands can very easily lose sight that without love, ultimately nothing else matters to his wife. But we must understand that this doesn't happen because the wife is evil, but because she's human. And the same thing holds true for the husband. Because our saved souls are entombed in a fallen fleshly body, and because we live in a broken world that is dominated by Satan, there are times when a wife can do everything right and yet be perceived as doing nothing right. And her sincere efforts at doing exactly what God said to do is perceived as purposeful attempts at disrespect. Jesus said that the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in, those three things actually have the power to choke the Word of God until the infallible and inerrant Word of the living God no longer has any effect on the husband. So when that happens, what is the wife supposed to do? Peter offers help. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Part of being born again is that God gives the believer the ability and power to hear and know and understand and believe and love the truth. So when a genuinely saved person hears the truth, part of why he knows it is the truth is because divine truth always rings true in his ears. He may have never heard it before, but God the Holy Spirit, who now resides inside of the genuine believer, will witness with truth. Why? Because God the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Three times Jesus Himself called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. John 14:17, John 15:26, and John 16:13. And from these three statements about the third person of the Godhead being the Spirit of truth, we know several things. For example, the lost world cannot receive God the Spirit. The lost world does not see Him or know Him. All saved people know Him. God the Spirit abides with and in all believers. Jesus sends Him from the Father. God the Spirit never brings attention to Himself. This is the foundational tenet of Pentecostalism as a theology. They got it wrong. The movement that hangs its hat on elevating the Holy Spirit more than any other movement in the history of the church completely misses this. The Holy Spirit does not ever draw attention to Himself. Ever. He only brings attention to Jesus. He guided the apostles into all truth and gave them the final, full, and completed revelation of God. He does not initiate any truth. God the Spirit only speaks what He hears from the Father. And this is very important to understand, because Peter says here that when a believing husband becomes temporarily ensnared by the cares of life, or when he is temporarily deceived by the deceitfulness of riches, or when the lust of other things temporarily blinds him, as the wife displays her chaste and respectful behavior, the husband sees it. And as the husband observes his wife faithfully struggling against the many temptations that bombard her to remain both chaste and respectful to his God-given authority, the Bible says he just may be won. And to a believing husband, that winning means he will be brought to a place of conviction and repentance. But to a husband who is lost, this winning actually means salvation. So as the unsaved husband observes his wife struggling against her own fallen inclination to either minimize or completely ignore his calling to love and lead and protect and provide and take control herself, the Bible says that God may well use that godly behavior as a means of grace and bring him to repentance and salvation. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So this tells us that biblical manhood is the divine calling for men to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership in the home and in the church. And biblical womanhood is the divine calling for women to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant helper support in the home and in the church. And that means that female submission is not some derogatory position of weakness or a green light for abuse. It is first an acknowledgement that God wisely and purposefully made them uniquely male and female for His glory and for our joyful good. And secondly, it is trusting that what God established and said about male leadership and female support is the very best way to achieve both of those things. But since the burden of primary responsibility has been given to men, it is then incumbent on the husband and the father to have a clear vision for his family. He should strive to obtain a zeal for the house of the Lord, a magnificent commitment to the advancement of the kingdom, an articulate dream for the mission of the church, and a tender-hearted tenacity to make that happen by and through God's grace
and to His glory. And that's all summed up with one statement by Joshua. And he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen to that. And they always rushed. All right, hang on. Because you simply cannot lead a godly woman without this. Throughout church history, this is really important that you get this. When the Lord was gracious to visit His church, we call those times revivals or awakenings, and we study them and we read about them and we sing songs that they sing in those revivals, hoping that if we sing the right song, God would give us a revival. We're always doing stuff like that. Throughout church history, when the Lord was gracious to visit His church, He always raised up a mighty army of deeply spiritual, humble, strong, Christ-like men who became fervently committed to the Word of God and the mission of the church. And time after time when that happened, godly women always rejoiced over the leadership of these transformed men. And they always rushed to enter into a joyful partnership with them. And we call those times a revival or an awakening. And they changed the world. So here's the way this dynamic works. Number one, biblical submission flourishes from biblical headship. The first thing we need to know is that a wife's biblical submission is almost always a happy response to her husband's biblical leadership. So when men are gripped by God and do what God has called them to do in the way God told them to do it, most women will love it and will be happy to respond to it supportively. So the only kind of man that a woman should marry is a man who understands biblical headship and is determined to grow in it with humility and grace. Marrying a strong, rich, cute, handsome, and dynamic man who has no idea what God requires of him and has little or no desire to grow into it will make it very difficult for you to live out your life of godly submissiveness. It's not impossible, and the Bible talks about it several times, but it will be much harder. Number two, headship initiates, submission supports. Godly submission means an intelligent, happy, wise support for the leadership of your husband. And that means that you really love it when he leads. And by leading, I mean he takes the initiative. Not that he ignores your counsel and advice or just goes and makes unilateral decisions. For example, the father and husband should be taking the initiative in family devotions. He should be taking the initiative in the discipline of the children. He should be taking the initiative in financial responsibility. He should be taking the initiative in the moral standards of the home, in the pattern of giving, in church life, and on and on. I do not mean that the husband and father takes charge in every detailed way, as if he should run everything by himself. Making all the decisions and running everything by himself is not leading. And by taking the initiative, I don't mean the wife can't do any of this. She can and she should. It simply means that the father and husband should lead. Leadership doesn't mean doing it all. Leadership means sitting down at the table and taking the initiative to put things in motion that solve problems. Women love to have their husbands take initiative to put things in motion to get problems solved. Amen. I'm helping you men. Women love that. It's hard to do that sitting around watching the game though, isn't it? Ow! Of course they want to be part of the solution and ought to be part of the solution. But oh! How sad it is when they have to drag their husbands to the table to get something going like that. In other words, a good wife, a submissive wife, may actually have more competency than her husband in a lot of areas. Leadership recognizes that and sets up the management of the home in various ways that displays the strength of both husband and wife. Why would you not let your wife do what is her strengths? Were you crazy? Really? What are you scared of? You won't get the glory? Every time they look at her, they're going to see you. You're one flesh. Huh? Praise the Lord. Number three, Christ is the ultimate head. Besides being an intelligent, happy, wise support for the leadership of the husband, biblical submission also means that in principle, in the rare cases where the two of you, after arguing for days about what should be done and are at a draw, and you haven't persuaded him and he has not persuaded you, you know how those other people act. We don't do that, right? Right, right. We don't ever have times like that. That's what those other people do. The submissive wife says to the husband, I'm going to trust you to do what is right here. I disagree with you, but I trust God, and I trust that God is leading you. You are the head of this family, even as Christ is the head of the church. And even though I don't see what you're saying, I believe that God puts you over this family to lead us, and I will support you. What a wife. What a wife. And I'm going to give you Bible to back all this up next week. So I'm not just throwing this out to you for no reason. He gives an Old Testament example of a woman. You probably have never met a woman in your life that was betrayed more than Sarah was betrayed. I'm going to get into that next week. And it is for situations exactly like this that Peter used Abraham's wife Sarah as an example of how godly wives in the church should submit to the authority of their husbands. But I will end by qualifying this in two ways. Number one, a strong, godly, and loving husband will sometimes yield to his wife, even though she has given him the privilege to do what he thinks best. Number two, a godly wife will never follow her husband into sin. And that tells us that the authority of the husband is not an absolute authority. Jesus alone has absolute authority even over the husband. So the wife will always seek to do the right thing and not sin, even if her husband calls her to follow him into sin. But she will do so in such a way that she does not completely undermine her husband's limited authority. So much more to say, and we're going to pick it up again next week. Lord willing, amen. Let's pray.